All right, chapter 3 of 2 Timothy is where we pick up. Now, just to refresh your memory, or maybe some of you have come in tonight and you have not been studying 2 Timothy with us, Paul is writing this letter to his son in the faith, a young man that he deeply loves, a young man that has been his helper in the ministry, and a young man that Paul sees as his successor. Paul is writing this letter with the sense that his ministry is coming to a close, with a sense that his life here on earth is actually coming to an end. And so he's writing to Timothy, and he's exhorting him, and he's instructing him, and he's basically wanting to prepare him for the time when he will no longer be there, and the brunt of the responsibility of the churches is going to come upon the shoulders of Timothy. So Paul is, he's talking to him about the things that he is going to encounter in the ministry, and he's already spoken to him about the fact that there are going to be difficulties. There are going to be trials. There's going to be opposition. It's going to be challenging. And that is really the way the ministry is. The ministry is, in my opinion, the most wonderful occupation that anyone could be occupied with, but it is certainly challenging. And there are seasons of extraordinary challenge, and that's what Paul is going to emphasize to Timothy tonight. He's going to come back to this whole issue. He's been telling him about the difficulties to expect, but he's going to come back, and he's really going to emphasize that once again right here in the third chapter. So let's go ahead and pick up in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come." Know this. Paul says, Timothy, know this. Understand this. You might say, Timothy, get this into your head. Paul is wanting Timothy to grasp this reality that in the last times or the last days, perilous times will come. Now, this term, the last days, or a similar term to it, the latter days or the latter times, you find this terminology used in various places in the scripture. The term the latter days is used 11 times in the Old Testament. And it's used, the term last days is used 8 times in the Bible, 3 times in the Old Testament, 5 times in the New Testament. And then the phrase latter times is used once. And Paul used that back in the first epistle to Timothy. Now, what is he talking about? Now, of course, when we say the last days, we immediately think of, well, that's us. That's what we're living in right now. And that's true. But what we need to understand is that when the Bible is talking about the last days, it's not necessarily speaking about just the time that we're living in or, beyond us, but it's actually speaking about the entire period of time between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. So in Hebrews chapter 1, we read this: "God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, spoken to us in his Son." So there the author refers to his days as the last days. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit is being poured out and the people are gathering, they're asking the question, what does this mean? He says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit." So Peter, again, was basically saying the same thing, that they were living in the last days. So from the time of the ascension of Christ into heaven till the time of his return, that is the period biblically known as the last days. So we are living in the latter times of the last days. But the things that Paul is going to describe here, these are things that marked and will continue to mark this period known as the last days. And what does he say is the mark of the period known as the last days? He said, perilous times will come. Perilous times, or fierce times, or violent times. But it's interesting because the word times here is actually a reference to seasons. You see, a lot of times we read this passage or similar kinds of passages and we think, okay, we're getting closer and closer. These are the last days, and those perilous times, we're coming into them. And that could be the case. But the picture that Paul is painting here is not of one particular period in time where everything intensifies and comes to a head, but he's actually talking about seasons that will occur throughout this long period known as the last days, seasons where things would become extremely difficult for the church. And as you look back at the history of the past 2,000 years, you find that that has indeed been the case. There have been intense seasons for God's people. There have been times that were perilous, violent, treacherous times for the people of God. But then those times give way to times of relative calm and peace and tranquility. But then, sure enough, before too long, another season comes along sometime, someplace, and God's people once again find themselves in those very distressful periods of time. We presently, in our current situation right here in the United States of America, we are not really necessarily in perilous times. And that's manifest by the fact that we're gathering here tonight. Everything is pretty relaxed. It's free. Nobody's beating down the door, you know, wanting to throw us in jail. This message is being broadcast all over Southern California, and the internet, all of that stuff indicates that we're in times of at least here, we're in times of relative peace and tranquility. But of course, all of that could change, and perhaps will change, and it could change very quickly. We don't know. But if we were to survey the world situation tonight, we could find that there are believers in different places in the world whose experience is very much what Paul is talking about here. They are in the midst of a distressful season. They are not having the kinds of freedoms and enjoyment that we are experiencing as believers. They're in prison. They're suffering. Their lives are being put on the line. They're being harassed and persecuted, and those kinds of things are happening to many tonight. So I just wanted to make that clear, that we understand that, again, Paul's not talking about one particular period at the very end of the age. He's talking about what's going to mark the entire period of time known as the last days, seasons of great distress. And this is the reason for the seasons of great distress, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And now listen to verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Paul tells us a very interesting thing here. He tells us that the distressing times will come upon the church because of corrupt individuals within the church itself. The description that he just gave, men being lovers of themselves and brutal and headstrong and traitors and all of that, the amazing thing is in the context, he's talking about people who are in the church. They have a form of godliness. He's talking about people who are in positions of leadership. And it's interesting when you look at the history of the church and when you look at the history of persecution, believe it or not, quite often the greatest opposition to the true believers came from within the church itself. And those corrupt individuals within the church who gained positions of power would then align themselves with the secular powers, and then they would manipulate the secular power to bring down its wrath upon the true believers. And you can find a number of periods in church history where that was the very case. The Reformation period is a good case in point. It was during the Reformation period that the church, the corrupt church, aligned itself with the corrupt powers of the world, and they were the ones who were persecuting the reformers. It was a man like Cardinal Wolsey aligned himself first with the Pope and then with Henry VIII, and they together were responsible for the death of John Tyndale. And many of the reformers like Latimer and Ridley and these guys who were translating the Bible and seeking to bring the gospel to the people in their own language, it was a corrupt church connected to a corrupt world power that brought the great distress upon the true church. And it's happened over and over and over again. More recently, it's happened in the former Soviet Union, where the Orthodox Church became basically just a cover for the KGB. And it was the Orthodox Church's marriage to the Communist Party that led them to persecute and to imprison and to torment the true believers. The same is true in China, with what's known as the three-self church. Now, things are changing in China, and things have changed to some degree within the three-self church. But for the most part, you have a church that is connected to an atheistic government, and they're the ones quite often who are leading the charge against the true believers in the country. It happens over and over and over again. And so these seasons are still upon some today, and they will undoubtedly increase as time goes on, because we have all around the world today, there is a corrupt church. And the one thing that the corrupt church has in common, regardless of where it's at, is it's in an unholy alliance with godless governments. And sooner or later, they join hands in attacking the true people of God. I mean, if you listen even today in our own situation, you will find many, many times that there's a corrupt church leader. There's a person who holds a position of power within a recognized Christian denomination who's fueling the fire behind the scene against something like creationism, or something like the church's stand against homosexuality, or something like that. Oftentimes you find that there's a bishop behind it all, giving his voice and, you know, chiming in on the matter and so forth, and stirring up the problem and saying, oh, well, these, you know, these fundamentalists, these are the troublemakers. These are the ones that we've got to deal with. It's happened over and over again. And so these are the things that mark this period known as the last days. It's a time of distress for God's people on many occasions. There are times that are difficult to endure, and there are times that are difficult to navigate. That's why it's so important that we pray for those who are in those kind of predicaments. And that's why I'm glad Dan comes to give us the updates and the insights, to just keep that fresh in our mind so we can pray for them as Hebrews tells us to do. Remember those who are chained as though bound with them, praying for them and asking for God's grace and His help and His deliverance. Because, of course, any one of us at any time could find ourselves in a similar kind of situation. So Paul says about these men that they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. And he says to Timothy, and from such people turn away, disassociate yourself from these people. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things that he points to here that marks these particular individuals. They are lovers of themselves, primarily. They are also lovers of money. They despise what is good, and they love pleasure more than they love God. I'll tell you, there's plenty of that you can find today going on in churches. Spending a few days in hotel rooms, in my boredom, I turned on the TV and happened to come across Christian TV in Europe. It's really just American TV exported over to Europe. But, you know, I was amazed because I don't usually watch this stuff, but sitting there and watching it, I was just astounded at these guys who get up and they all basically are preaching the same thing. And what they're essentially saying, first and foremost, is give me your money. And if you give me your money, I'll make sure you can get some money back ultimately, because God wants you to be prosperous. He wants you to be wealthy. I've got the secrets to success, and I'm going to be passing that on to you. So here, you pass your money my way. I'll pass the secrets of success back to you. It's exactly what Paul is describing here. And the unbelievable thing are the large numbers of people that are attending these meetings. And in the end, what they're promoting is covetousness and self-love, because self becomes the most important thing. So these kinds of things are happening right in our midst. Now, going on, notice what he says. He's speaking of these false teachers, really. Listen what he says in verse 6. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lust. So this is what these false teachers do. They creep into households. Now, in those days, of course, they had to literally creep into the household. And they do that today via the television or the radio. Or sometimes they actually come knocking at the door. But more so through television, radio, and those kinds of things today, they creep into households and they prey upon the weak. And Paul uses the example here of weak, gullible women, loaded down with sins and led away by various lusts. And so they come in and they start making promises to these women. Now, something that is a fact, when you look at some of these faith teachers today, these prosperity guys, it's amazing. Just turn on your TV, watch them for a few minutes, but look at the audience. The audience is predominantly female. It's really quite fascinating. And I noted that the other day. It's just, you know, the audience is predominantly a female audience. And so they've come in and they're leading these gullible women astray. And quite often it's the elderly ladies that are sending in their Social Security checks and things like that, or money that they've saved, or money that they received from their husband who passed away, making these guys multimillionaires. These guys are bringing in some cases, hundreds of millions of dollars a year. It's unbelievable. This is what Paul's talking about. He says concerning these people that are being led astray, verse 7, he says they're always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why? Because what they're listening to isn't true. They're learning all of this stuff, but none of it's real. It's not a reality. You know, for the life of me, I cannot make a connection between these TV preachers, and particularly the prosperity ones, I cannot make a connection between them and Jesus Christ. I cannot make the connection. When I watch them, when I look at their behavior, their antics, when I listen to what they're saying, I cannot make any association in my mind with Jesus Christ. There's no connection. And I know why, because there is no connection. These people are not serving God. You know, today there's a lot of pressure to be ecumenical, and people get really upset if you say things like I'm saying. But you know, I'm so jet lagged, I don't even care. But you know, I say this even when I'm not jet lagged. But the reality is, we have got to be bold when it comes to this stuff. These guys are heretics. These guys are not the representatives of Jesus Christ. They're fraudulent. They're false leaders. These are the people that Paul warned Timothy about. These are the people that Paul contended with his entire ministry. He says about them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says they are the ministers of Satan. That's what they are. See, Paul just called it as it was. But today, you know, we want to say, oh, well, you know, you shouldn't be so harsh. You know, you don't know people's hearts. Hey, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Listen to what they're saying. And what they're saying is simply, give me your money. They've got all kinds of slick ways to say it, but in essence, that is what they're saying. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses. Jannes and Jambres, remember back in the early chapters of Exodus, when Moses goes into the court of Pharaoh, there are these magicians that oppose him. They resist him. You remember Moses cast down his staff and it turns into a serpent. They cast down their staffs, they turn into serpents. Well, Jewish tradition named them, or you know, somehow the names of these magicians was passed down among the Jews as Jannes and Jambres. So Paul makes reference to them using the names that were traditionally given to them. This would have been common knowledge among the people of his day. But he says, as they resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. So just as those magicians were in opposition to Moses, Paul says, these men, these false teachers, they are opposing the truth. You see, that's what's actually happening. And it's such a tragedy. Now, you know, I've shared many times, and you know that I've spent a lot of years ministering in Europe, and I'm so excited about what God is doing in Europe. But I got to tell you, when I was there in my hotel room watching TBN Europe, I was just so grieved. I was thinking, oh, great, we're exporting this stuff. This is the stuff. And you know, sometimes you look at it and you think, well, how is it that these are the people that get on TV? Well, you know, I think the devil helps them, because it just promotes his whole theory that Christianity is nothing but nonsense and foolishness, and it's for bumbling idiots. And, you know, it's just a promotion of what he's already speaking. It seems to confirm to people that, oh, yeah, well, what we read in the papers and what we hear is absolutely true. These people are opposing the truth. They're hindering the truth from going out. And listen to what Paul says about them. He says, they are men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. Paul did not mince words. He just said it like it was. They are men of corrupt minds. You know, as I mentioned, the Benny Hinn thing in Belfast. What a sad and tragic thing. A friend of mine worked for a few years in the Royal Albert Hall in London. And the Royal Albert Hall is a place where, when Benny Hinn visits London, that's where he usually holds his meetings. And he told me that the entire staff of the Royal Albert Hall begs to be off during the Benny Hinn events, because they said it is the most obnoxious group of people. It's just unbearably difficult to work with these people. And I, as another person and I were discussing this, they said, well, you know, it stands to reason. All of these people coming in, they think they're kings and queens. That's what they're being told. That's the message. You're a king. You're a queen. You're a son of the king or queen or whatever. You deserve this and you ought to be that and you're going to have millions and all of that. What does that do? It just feeds the flesh. And it makes for anything but humility and grace. It lends itself to pride, lends itself to an arrogant attitude and all that. So they just beg, oh, please don't make us work during the Benihin events. Do you wonder what I think about Benihin? Is there any ambiguity here tonight? All right. They're disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was. This is the only ray of hope in the whole thing. And it's true. Their folly becomes manifest as time goes on. Now Paul, in verse 10, he's contrasting himself with those teachers of his day. And listen to what he says to Timothy. But you have carefully followed my doctrine. You've carefully followed my doctrine. The word doctrine means teaching. He says, Timothy, you've carefully followed my teaching. But listen to what he says also, my manner of life. You see, and that's where you see the breakdown comes with all of these guys. Their teaching is contrary to sound biblical teaching, and their manner of life is a contradiction of the picture of godliness that we have in the pages of Scripture. Paul says, you know my teaching, and you know my manner of life. Paul's life was godly. And he could point to himself and say, Timothy, you know how I live. So when you're under attack and when these guys are giving their eloquent, persuasive speeches and so forth, just, you know, look at their lifestyle and remember my lifestyle. But also, he said, my purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance. So Paul is putting himself over against the false teachers. And you know, that's what true ministers of the gospel ought to be able to do in these days. They ought to be able to say, hey, look at my life, and you tell me. They ought to be able to do that. We ought to be able to do that. So Paul points to his life, and then he makes reference to the persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, and what persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. This is the life of an apostle. You know, there are a lot of guys running around today, they want to be apostles. They even call themselves apostles. But they're driving Rolls Royces. Their fingers are studded with diamond rings. They're wearing $3,000 suits, $1,000 pair of shoes, staying in the best hotels, eating the best food, and just call me apostle. Well, you look at the apostles, the true apostles, the biblical apostles, and even those who are true apostles throughout the history of the church and today, those who are genuinely serving God. And this is what it's more like. You know, the persecutions I endured, the afflictions, the things that happened to me. Paul, in another place, writing to the Corinthians, he spoke of himself as an apostle and of the apostles in general. And he said, I think that God has placed us, the apostles, last as men appointed to death. And he said, we're a spectacle to the world. It's like we're on the stage and the world is looking on and they're mocking us. And then he talked about the deprivations and he talked about all the struggling, all the suffering, all the difficulties. This is the life of an apostle, he says. And you know, interestingly, he's writing to the Corinthians who were buying into these false doctrines of their day, and they were thinking that they were to be presently reigning as kings. Paul said to them, he said, you know, I would that you were reigning as kings so we would be reigning with you. He said, I wish we were in that new age when that was a reality. They were trying to live as kings and queens at the present time. That's not for this day. Christ will give us that privilege of ruling and reigning with him in the future. But just as Jesus is still suffering today and living, in a sense, still in his humility, so that's where we are today. We're with him in his humility today. When he is exalted and manifested as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that's when we'll reign with him. Paul says to the Corinthians, I wish that was happening. Now, you're trying to live as kings right now, but it's not time. And then he pointed to the life of an apostle. But then he says this in verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So this is a promise. It's not a really thrilling promise, but nevertheless, it is a promise. Those who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. It will happen sooner or later. It's unavoidable. If you're going to live for the Lord in a world that is hostile to him, at some point in time, there's going to be persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So Paul does intimate here that things are going to actually progressively get worse. And so that's where we're headed. Now, you know, for the past several decades, and even still tonight, as I mentioned earlier, the church has lived in relative peace and tranquility here in this country. And we still are, for the most part. But you can sense that there is a storm on the horizon. Because more so today than at any time that I can remember in the years that I've been a Christian, more so today there's a hostility. There's a vitriolic tone that's coming from places against the church. And many today see believers in Jesus Christ as the root of all of our difficulties and problems in society. You know, it's the Christians who are trying to stop vital stem cell research, they say. And it's the Christians who are against environmentalism, they say. And it's the Christians who are trying to tell people how they ought to live their lives. And, you know, and you hear this stuff over and over and over, and you read it in the papers and you hear it on the talk shows and the news, and it's just over and over again. You sense there's a momentum that's building. And that's what Paul says would happen. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. So we have to remember, the world we live in is a battlefield. And there are going to be times of great intensity in the conflict. And we have to determine we're going to just stand firm in the Lord, come what may, knowing that in the end, Christ will be victorious and we will indeed rule and reign with him ultimately when he returns. But for the present time, the difficulties remain. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And we see that today. There's great deception that is going out today. And notice it says about these evil men and imposters, it says they will deceive others and they themselves will be being deceived. You know, I can't help but think that some of these people that are so far off today, perhaps at one time, were fairly right on in their understanding and relationship with the Lord. And there have certainly been people who at one time had a right relationship with God, but they became deceived. They began to deceive themselves, and then the deception just grew greater and greater. As I mentioned, I was with a couple of guys on this past trip, Bill Gallatin and Tom Stipe. Both Bill and Tom were here involved in Calvary in the very earliest days of the ministry back in the late 60s. And there was another person involved that you perhaps have heard about. His name gets thrown around a bit here and there, and more recently lately because some guy made a movie about him, but his name was Lonnie Frisbee. And it was interesting talking to Bill and Tom because they were close with Lonnie and they worked with him and they knew him well. And for them to tell the stories of how God used him at one time in an extraordinary way, but how he fell into deception and became so corrupt, so vile, so perverse, so wicked, that he just went around the world spreading wickedness and mayhem in the name of Jesus. But yet at one point, he was right with the Lord. And you think of, you know, there's some scriptural examples. You think of a person like Saul, the king of Israel. I mean, Saul is handpicked by God. God's the one who chooses Saul and makes him the king. And Saul is extremely humble when he becomes the king. And God's blessing is on his life. And God gives him this great opportunity. But you know the story with Saul. He ends up being God's enemy and working against God and trying to destroy God's anointed David. And at the end of his life, he falls on his sword and kills himself. Samson is a similar kind of situation, even going back before Saul. And you look at those things and you wonder, how does this happen to somebody? How does this happen? But you know, God gives people opportunities, but we determine what we do with those opportunities by whether or not we submit to God, whether or not we obey him, whether or not we believe his word and stand on it and are faithful to it. And these evil men and imposters that Paul is talking about, perhaps some of them were at one time there within the true church and really, you know, seemed to be there genuinely amongst God's people, but there were things going on in their heart. And they embraced those lies, and they themselves went deep into deception. But Paul says to Timothy, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Again, Paul is appealing to himself and to Timothy's knowledge of him and the relationship. And in the end, he's saying, Timothy, remember who you learned these things from. Remember my life. You know, it's a great thing when you can have a man or a woman that you, in times of testing, in times of great difficulty, you can look back and say, you know, but they believed. And your respect for them is so great that that bolsters your faith in those trying times. And that's what Paul is appealing to Timothy on. Timothy, remember who you learned these things from, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. What Paul is saying to Timothy here is basically this. Timothy, everything I'm telling you, everything I'm warning you about, everything that's coming, you can guard yourself against it. You can stand firm and you'll never falter if you hang on tight to the Holy Scriptures that you've known from your youth. You see, in every single case, what happens? People depart from the Scriptures. That's where the mistake is made. When people depart from the Scriptures, when they start down another road, although it might seem innocent, it might seem innocuous initially, you can be sure when you depart from the scriptures and you start down another road, the end of that road is disaster. If you've started down it, put it in reverse, go back and get back to where you started in the scriptures. That's the safeguard against all error. That's the safeguard against deception. That's the safeguard in those difficult times. And so Paul appeals to Timothy. He says, Timothy, you've known the scriptures from childhood, and they're able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, in the next couple of verses, he speaks to us of the fact that the scriptures are given by inspiration of God. And we're going to talk about that extensively in our next study, but just to wrap things up here, we need to have that reality drilled into our hearts and minds. This book right here, the Bible, this is God's word. This is not like any other book. It's in a category all by itself. It is the word of God. You can absolutely stake your life on it. You can bet your life that everything that it says is absolutely certain. Everything that it says. Now, of course, there have always been those who would say that, you know, these scriptures are written by men and they're full of contradictions and you can't trust them and on and on and on. And again, tragically, horrifically, you can hear this stuff in churches and pulpits today. One of the things that is so apparent in the United Kingdom is the fact that the church set the Bible aside years ago. And there is so much spiritual confusion in that country. It astounds me. And among the churches, it's just unbelievable the confusion that exists. And in even what we would call evangelical churches, or churches where they refer to themselves as evangelical, it's not uncommon at all to find them basically telling you about certain portions of Scripture that you just can't believe. There's a very popular person in Britain today, a very well-known leader, fairly young guy, well-known in a lot of ministry circles. And his big thing is to teach that to say that Jesus was actually punished for our sin is to accuse God of cosmic child abuse. And this is his big rap, you know. He wants everybody to know that, you know, this whole idea of punishment and wrath and judgment and all that, oh, no, that's, we don't want to talk about that. We don't want to hear about that. And that's why sin is proliferating in the churches even. But you see, it's a departure from the scriptures. And we need to stand on this word because it's been proven over and over and over and over again. As someone once said, it's the anvil that has worn out many a hammer. Every hammer that's ever been raised against it has been broken. Classic illustration of that was Voltaire back in the 1700s. He was the great antagonist of his day, speaking out against Christianity, declaring that the end of Christianity was at hand, that very soon the churches would disappear and the Bible would be put in the rubbish heap of history and it would all be over, Voltaire said. And he died. They took his home and used it to print Bibles. True story. And he's long been dead, and the Bible's still around. Here we are studying it tonight. because it's the Word of God. And we'll look at that extensively in our next study. But know that tonight, as we close tonight, this is a great treasure that God has given to us, and we need to guard it. We need to guard it in our hearts and in our minds. We need to guard it. We need to stand up for it. We need to defend it against those who contradict it. We need to proclaim it loudly, boldly, because, you know, when the Word of God is set free and let loose, it just has this dynamic ability to radically alter the whole situation, to change lives. And so, the Holy Scriptures are able to make one wise for salvation, because the Holy Scriptures tell us about Jesus Christ, the Savior. And so, we want to stand on the Word of God for ourselves, to assure our continuance with the Lord and our ultimate inheritance with Him. And we want to take every opportunity to proclaim it. You know, it is amazing. You know, as I was praying earlier, there's some legislation in Britain, and there's similar legislation here. There's legislation in Canada. It's happening all over the world. In the Western world, there's all kinds of legislation against inciting people toward religious hatred. And behind the whole thing is an attempt to silence the Word of God. And so they're debating this over in England in the House of Commons. This Monday there's a meeting. And there's a group, a number of groups that have gotten together, and they're trying to push this through. And it, of course, they come off initially like, you know, we're just really concerned about people getting their feelings hurt and things. We don't want any of that to happen. And, well, this won't affect you. But once they, you know, they put forth these laws that are very ambiguous, so then they can sort of adjust them whenever they want and use them for their ultimate ends. But if you look at the people behind it, you see the conspiracy is really to silence the Word of God. There is a worldwide conspiracy to silence the Son of God. Keep Jesus out. Don't let Him speak. We don't want to hear what Jesus has to say. Isn't that ironic? You can get up and pretty much, you know, you name it, anybody else, you can pretty much refer to them, quote them, proclaim them, but not Jesus or His apostles or those, His followers. We don't want any of that. But you can have the rest of it. It's amazing. But it just shows us what the reality of the whole situation in the world. It's the reality of spiritual warfare. But Christ is and always will be and always has been the only Savior. And so we have got to hold fast to His Word and continue to proclaim it, even if it leads to persecution, even if it leads to suffering. That's part of the price we pay. But of course, Jesus promised us that there's nothing that we could suffer in this life that could be compared with the glory that He has in store for us in the future. So we rest in that. Lord, thank You that we have Your Word. And Your Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And Lord, it's through Your Word that we know the way to salvation. It's through Your Word that we know about the Savior. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word. And we thank you that we do still have the freedom to proclaim it. We pray that that freedom might remain. And we pray for those in places where that freedom doesn't exist. Lord, we pray for them that you'd be with them, that you would strengthen and help them, that you'd break those evil powers that are seeking to hold back your word. And that, Lord, despite all of the devil's efforts and attempts, that you would spread your gospel all around this world, saving millions, turning them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that we can be safeguarded against those ideas, those doctrines that lead men astray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Give us a fresh appreciation of it, a new passion for it, and Lord, give us a clearer understanding of it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.